Jim's a very nice fellow, but he sure said something that's dangerous. He said I could go as long as I want. Those of you know me, so if I can go all day. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts. Chapter 15. And I'll read to you verses 25 to 31. You want to put a bookmark in here too, because we'll come back to it. Acts 15, beginning with verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. Let's end and not leave. Okay, and then put a bookmark there. We're coming back to it. And back in Acts 20, we'll start there. Verses 25 to 31. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, day and night, with tears. Precious Jesus, we believe that you are the Savior. You saved us by your grace. Who called us out of the deadness of sin. We've not attained perfection, you know that, we confess it, but we have the confidence, O Lord God, that you've saved us and redeemed us. That confidence is built up in us as we live for you and as we study the Scripture and go through the other means of grace that you've supplied for us, and we thank you for it. We pray this morning that you instruct our hearts from the Scripture. Encourage those who already know the things about which I will speak, and enlighten the rest of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm a converted Baptist. I was converted to Christ before I became converted to the scriptural way of running the church, that is, the Presbyterian. It was a long, hard road for me. I started as a young boy in a Baptist church. We were Arminian and dispensational. I'm not going to define all those things to you, but you might know both of those things. And so then I went off after high school to a Baptist seminary, a denominational seminary, after college, rather. And there, the professors taught me that dispensationalism was not scriptural. So I became somewhat of an Arminian, and I became a historical premillennialist. And then they taught me also that Arminianism was somewhat wrong. And so they clarified some of the things that I hadn't quite gotten in my youth, and I became what's known in theology as an Almoravian. Some of you need soul for that. But it means a four-point Calvinist. But our church was not really a four-point Calvinist. They were just Arminians. They didn't realize it. They taught me eternal security. That is, you're once saved, always saved. Almost. I had to almost. They didn't tell me that. But I had that because they taught me that you could commit a sin. They called it an unpardonable sin and lose your salvation. So I began to ask, actually it was long before seminary, I began to ask what was the unpardonable sin, because I certainly didn't want to lose my salvation. And so they gave me several different definitions. It seemed like the various ministers to whom I spoke each had a little bit of a difference of agreement as to what the unpardonable sin was. So as I was reading the Bible, which I used to do, still continue to do, once a year I try to go through the whole thing, and I came in the book of James where it says if you keep the whole law and yet offend at any point, you're guilty of the whole law. So I reasoned, what can be more unpardonable than being guilty of violating the whole law of God? And since no one can keep the whole law perfectly, then by their reasoning, I had no salvation at all, because I could never keep the whole law of God. So I began to revise some of my thinking in those rounds, and eventually, shortly after seminary, I can't remember exactly when I became Reformed. And so I lived and worshiped as a Reformed Baptist. When the Reformed Baptist movement began, its first movements in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, the first national meetings, then I was there. I was felt less, but I was able to get there. And we had about four meetings, and they were really quite wonderful. But I found that there was not an agreement among the men, the ministers, and the others. What made them Reformed Baptists? Well, we tried to put together an answer to that question, what made us Reformed Baptists? And I was a little light on the bottom of a huge pile of lights, so I didn't get much to say so. But they had they appointed a study committee to study how can we have more fellowship? Because as they read the Bible, and as I read the Bible, there's only one church. And the whole church, if it's a true church, in the Bible times, was united together. They didn't have all the separation that we have today. And so they were asking, these were men who were independents in their minds and hearts, because they believe there's only one church, but we dare not fellowship together beyond that there's any kind of permanent kind of fellowship. So they asked the question, what can we do to have some kind of a permanent fellowship? And they could not come up with an answer. In the course of the debates, I heard some of the leaders, we went to the same place for supper, for lunch, or whatever, to a restaurant, and they were men that were good preachers, so they had large voices. You couldn't sit in the same restaurant without overhearing what they were saying. And one of the prominent men in the church said this, and it really stuck in my head, I will never let any man rule over me. So in my mind, the immediate thing that happened is, I said, you're not American? The president rules over you in a sense. You're not a pastor? Because in the Baptist churches that I know, the pastors rule the churches. So this was very confusing to me, and I began to study the scriptures. And one of the things, now I was blessed because I was teaching Bible in the Baptist Bible College. And they'd asked me to come to teach there because they were a Reformed Baptist Bible College. A number of things happened while I was there. One thing was I was teaching both Old and New Testament, and I found out that as I studied and taught the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul quotes a lot of the Old Testament, and so does Jesus, and so does the whole New Testament, and they're not cherry-picking. They don't just get a verse that proves what they want. They pull the theology of the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now that was an amazing idea to me. It confirmed the fact that I was no longer a dispensationalist, but it challenged the fact that I was a Baptist. And it did it like this. The Old Testament church, and one of the weaknesses of the English translation is it doesn't translate the word church in the Old Testament. But if you translate the Greek over 70 times, Israel is a worshiping community in the Greek. It's called the church. And I'd always missed that. But as I was teaching and studying, I stumbled across that. So the Old Testament church was one church. And so were the Jews. There was only one Judaism. And the New Testament Christians were Jews. In the New Testament, it doesn't give you a lot of detail about the church organization. It just assumes that you've read the Bible and you understand that these were Jews, and there was one denomination. So that made me mindful of being one denomination, and God eventually convinced me of infant baptism. So I became a Presbyterian. By God's grace, I became an Orthodox Presbyterian. Now, what I'm going to was asked to talk about this morning, I gave you that long introduction for you to understand that it's more complex than what I'm going to say this morning. There's a lot more into it. But this is the question that I asked myself: why should I be part of a Presbyterian denomination? There are a lot of denominations. Somebody's wrong. They can't all be right. I'm not saying they're not Christians. They're just not all right. And I'm willing to live in a denomination perhaps that's doing some things wrong, but I'd just rather not do it. When I got married, I didn't want to get a perfect girl, but I wanted a girl as perfect as I could find. I didn't go looking for someone who was purposely imperfect so that I'd have to live with her the rest of my life or try to straighten her out in the first few years, which is not very easy on the women. So I got a girl that I thought was perfect, and she's not perfect, but she's just about as dear as I could make her, and she's still there to this day. But God blessed me a lot because I was sort of like a blind man looking for a piece of meat on a large flat desert. But God has really blessed me. Well, at any rate, why did I become Presbyterian? Because I think Presbyterianism is what the Bible teaches and what the Bible commands. I still believe that today, and as I study the scripture more, I become increasingly more convinced of it. So we want to start in Acts. Acts 20. And with those verses, verses 25 to 28, basically there are three reasons why I think that one should be a Presbyterian and why I stay in the Presbyterian church. The first one is for the preservation of the truth. And the second one is for the preservation of the rights of the people in the pew. And the third one is out of obedience to God's command. So the first one then, the preservation of the truth. In Acts chapter 20, verses 25 and 26, Paul says, "And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more," because this is his swan song. It's the last time he's ever going to talk to them. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." In my life, I didn't want to end up and say that the blood of men are in my hands. Now, Paul didn't mean that he talked to every person in the world that was available at that time. There were some nations that he didn't go to. There were lots of people in the world he didn't talk to. But what did he mean? He meant that every time he had the opportunity, he preached to them and taught them the true word of God. Of course, Paul was an apostle, so he had an inside track, unlike us. I have to study the writings of Paul. Rightfully, Peter says that Paul, and some things in Paul are rather difficult to understand. So you need some good teachers. Some things are sort of obvious. When I was a Baptist, I believed that you baptized by immersion, just like Jesus was lowered into the tomb and rose up again, so we would be in like manner, in figure, lowered below the surface of the water and raised up again. One problem with that: Jesus was never lowered into the grave. He was buried in a tomb. And so that shot down all those verses real quickly. Now that has nothing to do with church government, but it has to do with being rightfully taught. But the doctrines of baptism is, in one sense, simple once you get it through your mind. It's like predestination and election. Before I saw predestination in the Bible, I wondered, where is that? And what is that? Once I saw it, it's on every page. It opened up the scriptures in my mind. And the same thing with infant baptism. Once I saw it, it was there all the way through the scripture. Now, if you haven't come that far yet, that's okay. It took me a little bit of a while to do that. But I was concerned, and I read this, I'm concerned that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. You don't have to be a minister to do that. And it's your responsibility as well as my responsibility to try to represent and teach only what's in the Bible. And that's what Paul is saying. He didn't say he talked to everybody. He said that when he did talk and he had that opportunity, then he preached only what was in the Bible. Or what? Well, of course, he hadn't written some of it yet, so he didn't preach that. But he preached only what God told him was true. And that's what I wanted to do. That's what I want to be. And I think in the church, I wanted to be in a church where I was confident that all across the denomination, they would only be preaching the Word of God. And I know as a Baptist that there's a lot of godly people there, a lot of godly ministers that don't agree. I sat under some of them. We had different ministers come in and they'd have different views on things. I don't mean minor views, sometimes major views. I mean, there were Calvinists and there were Arminians. And there are various brands of Arminianism. There were some that were dispensational and some that were not dispensational. Now, some of those things are big deals in the Baptist church from which I came. But I didn't want to have that kind of differences. I wanted to make sure. It's my responsibility. Part of what Paul was saying, I think, is that he has taught. Remember, Paul took young men with him to teach them what the gospel was. And he taught others. He was concerned that only the gospel of Christ would be presented before people. Not a gospel of works that is somehow taught that men could save themselves. That somehow taught that in the whole process of being saved, the works of men are important as far as gaining their salvation. Paul's very clear that you're saved by faith through grace alone. Even the faith you have is a gift of God. Paul says, what do you have that you haven't received from God? So I wanted to be innocent of the blood of all men. I was a minister, and I especially was burdened for that, but if I weren't a minister, I'd be equally burdened. Here Paul says in verses 27 and 28, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The whole counsel of God. One of the things that I like about Presbyterianism is that we have a confession of faith that we can agree on. I always believed that the Bible was easy enough that people could understand it until I went to seminary, and then I found out that there were things a little more complex than what I'd known before. That doesn't make them outside the reach of people. It's the minister's job to try to teach the hard things of Scripture as well as the simple things of Scripture. When my kids were at home, I taught them the simple things when they were young. He taught them how to, you know, obey. And the first thing you teach your baby is obey. Every one of you knows that the baby is born with a sinful nature. When you have a little baby, the first thing they can do after they walk is they start being bad. And that's part of their nature. I can remember our little kids, we trained them that our kids weren't house-proof, but the babies were house-proof. And so they taught how in the house that they were taught that they shouldn't touch certain things. And I can remember telling him, or my wife, you know, don't you touch that. And so we'd walk away and you'd see the little baby going like this. You know, he'd reach behind him, reach for whatever. He couldn't even see it, but he was reaching for whatever it was. It's a child, so we didn't beat him badly for that. He might smack him a little bit, but not very hard. But you spank. The Bible teaches you to spank because I want your children to obey. Well, the whole counsel of God is there, clear in the Bible. We have a confession of faith, not because it's our tradition, because it's biblical. You think that's just tradition, you should come to presbytery once in a while when you're having a theological exams, or come to General Assembly when we're having theological debates. It all comes down to the Bible. But this is the summary whereby the people in the pew can guarantee that their pastor and elders are sticking to the truth. And we give catechisms because catechisms explain it even better. It breaks it down. But we're concerned about the whole counsel of God, that it's known, that we hold to it. And the ministers that come before us for ordination have to hold to the whole counsel of God. Everything. Some of the questions that people say, you're really being picky. No, we're trying to be sure that they understand the whole counsel of God. When I take my car to be repaired in an automobile place, I used to repair my cars. I can't repair them now. They're much too complex. But I don't want somebody, the kind of mechanic that I was years ago, I don't want him fixing my car. if he can mess it up. And even more, if I have something really, really bad with me, God, I'm not going to allow you to tell me what that is, but if I have something really bad going on with me, what if I have something wrong in my brain? I don't want you operating on it. You don't want me operating on it. I want an expert. What's more important, your brain or your soul? Your car or your soul? And we believe your soul is more important than anything else. And so we want our ministers to really understand the gospel. Does that mean that everybody knows as much as everybody else? No, some of us know more than others. But there's a certain minimal so that they know and understand the whole counsel of God. So that we can say, with Paul, that each one of us can say, I've not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. We're not going to teach everybody every second, everything. But we're, to the best of our ability, we're going to set before you the whole counsel of God. We're going to make sure that you understand that salvation is by grace through faith. We're going to make sure that you hear the free offer of the gospel. That God calls everybody to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have Him as their Savior. We're going to try to make sure that you understand that. But you're also going to make sure you understand the commands of God. What does God require of the Christian? A minister can mess up your life a whole lot if he believes something crazy. You have him there, you love him, you trust him, and he may have some crazy doctrine. Well, I don't know. Hopefully not in this denomination. That's what we're trying to make sure doesn't happen. And sometimes we have to step on people's toes because they think they're right and we don't agree. That's why we have a General Assembly. So if they're wrong before Presbytery, then they can appeal at the General Assembly. Maybe the Assembly will be better. But the church, is, all of us ministers don't stay true to the faith the way we ought to. And that's why we have to hold to this whole counsel of God and understand it and preach it and teach it. In verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We want to make sure that the ministers are doing the overseeing. That's part of the job and responsibility of ruling elders. See, in the Baptist church, when I was a Baptist minister, who made sure I was shepherding the flock? No one. I was the only elder. And Baptist ministers, who make sure that they stick on the right doctrine? No one. Because they're the only elder. They don't have anybody, just like this minister said, I'll have nobody over me. He wanted to be autonomous. Well, that doesn't mean he isn't a good man, because he was a good man. I don't know what he's doing is wrong, but potentially he could do almost anything. But I know as you go from one Baptist church to the other, there's a lot of different differences among them. There's a lot of different rules that they have. We used to tell when I was a young man in high school, we could tell which church people went to, at least the girls, because they all dressed differently. Each church had its own difference, its own dress code and its own hair code. So we could tell which church the girls were going to. Now, some of them went to churches with no dress code. Unfortunately, you couldn't tell what church they went to. But we could tell the others. All right, so it's just differences among people. We don't want to make everybody the same mold. We want to make sure, as far as doctrine, they're all the same. We want to make sure that everybody understands and shepherds of the Church of God properly. Okay, and then, so that's preservation of the truth, the gospel, the whole counsel of God. Well, one more thing here, preserving the gospel. For this I know, he says in verse 29, for this I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is just horrible. The Apostle Paul would call these guys names publicly. Awful. They called him that anyway, so it's in the Bible, so I'll call it savage wolves. That is people that come in and their effect, maybe not their intent, is to tear apart the congregation of God. That's their effect. Sometimes they erect the whole congregation that's torn apart. But in the early church, where they had only one church, Paul is warning them that after he goes, there'll come savage wolves. And the next thing is even more surprising. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. Some of your own number will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after. Now, perverse doesn't mean that it's nasty words and stuff. It means it's twisted doctrines. Doctrines that aren't true. Some of these doctrines are very, very difficult to figure out whether they're right or wrong. That's the job of the church. And we have people in the church. Some have more power, more ability intellectually than others. But together, we try to figure out these things to make sure that the church is not prey to these men that rise up. One of the reasons we have elders is because you have that continuity in the church when the minister goes away. So we leave from time to time. I've been asked to leave a couple of times. And sometimes you leave voluntarily. I don't know why ministers, somebody asked me today, why do ministers leave? I don't know, because they want to. I mean, why do you change jobs? I don't know. It's different with the minister. But maybe you feel that we have a friend that just changed his congregation. He's been there 15 years. Why did he move? I don't know. Maybe he felt that the people were getting tired of the way he preached. Because ministers have a particular way of preaching, a particular style, and people just get tired of it. Or maybe he felt the church wasn't growing enough and a new voice might be able to help it grow. So I don't know what the reasons were. And that's his personal private business. Maybe he just wanted to move to get closer to his family because his children, he's taking the church pretty close to where some of his children, they're grown now, and grandchildren, where they live. Maybe he wanted to have some closer contact with them. I don't know. But when he goes to another presbytery, then he will be examined all over again. He's not a young man. And when we go from one presbytery to another, we have to stand for examinations all over again. And some of the things like church history that may have gone the way of the flesh, we have to review. If you go back, as it were, and review your whole seminary, all the courses you had in seminary, it takes men, it's pretty hard for men. Some of them are up on it, some of them aren't, but they've got to get to these books and study. One way of safeguarding the church against these savage wolves. They've got to come back. They've got to talk to people probably that they don't know, or maybe they don't know them very well, and they have to go through a theology exam, and go through an exam on the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechism. They have to go through an exam on Bible information, and have to know the English Bible well, and some other things. They've got to make sure that they know these things, and at the presbytery's exam, not to go easy on them just because they're poor old men. Now they are old men. And I sort of feel sorry for them. But there's something more important than that old man, and that's the Church of Christ, to make sure that we have proper doctrine. Now we shouldn't get ridiculous in it. I don't ask anybody, I don't think I've ever asked anybody, what's the unique function of the aorist tense in the Greek language? I don't think I've ever asked any candidate that other than in committee. But that's a pretty technical thing, and a lot of men aren't even taught that in their seminary. They don't know what the unique function of the aorist tense is. So I'm not going to go down that bunny trail. But at any rate, there are hard questions you can ask, and we don't ask those hard questions. We are concerned about preserving the gospel and making sure that even though he's old, that he hasn't slipped a few gears and forgotten what the gospel was, that he still at least knows what it is, and that he can defend it, that he can train people and teach people properly against all the heresies with which we are surrounded. And we're surrounded with a lot of heresies. Now, maybe we don't go into every one of them, but the best defense against the heresy is to know the truth. If someone came to me and told me my wife stole money from me, I'd tell Noah. She never stole anything in her life. I know her that well. If you know the truth, then you can't be led astray by error. And so these guys have to know the truth. They don't have to know every ins and out of every heresy because there's too many of them to even list, and I don't know if anybody knows them all. I expect somebody does, but that'd be a real terrible, tremendous task. They have to know the truth. The thing that preserves the truth in the church is the presbytery, where you have the talents of all the given ministers in a regional area. Some of them are very, very intellectual. Maybe they're not very great in delivery on the sermon or something, but they're intellectual. But they really understand the truth. That's an important gift. Some of them understand other things better. Each one has his talent. You need them all. But when it comes to testing for the whole counsel of God, we need the intellectual boys there to find out whether or not they're gone after this thing or that thing or whatever. I've been in the church for a long time, an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and I've never had a year without some heresy coming up in the denomination. Because we've had to face one after the other. Sometimes there are things that are very popular in other churches, like tongue speaking. We had to deal with that. Was it scriptural? Wasn't it scriptural? Certainly not Presbyterian. At least I don't think it ought to be. It's not scriptural. And after lots of study, then we concluded properly what we felt by almost by sensing it, that it's just not scriptural. So there's all kinds of stuff. They have to know the truth. To preserve the truth, you not only need a minister that knows it, but you need a presbytery that stands behind that and where he's always there and participating and learning and testing himself. And, of course, you need a general assembly also, ultimately, because sometimes it's too hard for the presbytery. That's the next point, more or less. So we want to preserve the truth. We want to preserve the rights of the persons in the pew, and as well of them as the ministers. No, something ministers have rights. Hard to believe. You watch some churches. Sometimes you think that the church, the old prayer, Lord, give us a ministry of making humble and poor. You making humble and rule making poor. I mean, that's they do that in a lot of. Now, I know the evangelicals have gotten away from that. But there's some of the religious men around. All right, so at any rate, we have now preservation of rights. The first thing under this is the early church was faced with false teachers, and we see that in Acts 15. I don't know if it's depressing or encouraging that the early church also had false teachers, but it happened even in the early church. You can find a lot of heresies that are there, and the church had to deal with them. In verses 1 to 6, we read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and dispute with them," and then it goes on. So there are certain men from Judea. That's like saying from Philadelphia in the open sea. The Roman Catholic Church is like saying from Rome. I mean, these people from Judea, they had been Christians longest. They had more apostles there. They were better instructed than others. But even some of them were not clear on a basic faith. Now, this period of time was a very early period of time. The church was just emerging from Judaism. Most of the Christians had dual membership. They were Jews and they were Christians. They didn't cut off from Christianity right away until the book of Acts. They were still worshiping in the synagogue and in the temple. And that's important to remember as you read the Bible. That means you have to learn something about the synagogue and the temple. You can learn from the Old Testament, and there are other documents that can help you as well. Certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved." Now that's a heresy that doesn't bother us today, because we're far enough removed from this. We don't have very many people that believe in Old Testament circumcision. There are some around, but not very many. This is not a heresy that we have. But this was a very big deal in the early church. Are we really free from circumcision? Do we really not have to be circumcised? Is baptism really replace circumcision? And of course, you have to be saved to be circumcised, or in the New Testament time, to be baptized. The Bible of the Old Testament teaches pretty clearly that if you're not circumcised, you can't be in God's kingdom. Ordinarily, there are exceptions. You can find people in the Old Testament that apparently weren't circumcised, like Job. He apparently wasn't circumcised, but he certainly was a godly man and one of God's people. But the law of Moses said that ordinarily you must be circumcised to be in God's church, to be a member of God's people. And these people extended it one step further, you can't really be saved. Therefore, when Paul was arguing, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with him, that wasn't probably wasn't an angry argument, but it's just a theological debate that they were going back and forth. Paul, the apostle, how many people knew that Paul was an apostle? Probably everybody. You can't do very many miracles before people know that something very different with you. And Paul was forever doing miracles. Now, the other people weren't doing a lot of miracles. The non-apostles couldn't do miracles. Paul did miracles, one of the signs of the apostles. So he had a direct pipeline to God. And they probably, most of them, I suspect, knew that. Now, he didn't boast about it. He didn't make it known to everybody, but even in these letters he mentioned some of those things just by way of illustration or whatnot. But Paul was disputing with them. So they were faced, Paul and Barnabas were faced with false teachers. Now, if this had only been Roman Catholicism, Paul could have settled this whole thing. He could have just said, I got it, but boy, don't you know? I speak for God. And these false teachers, get rid of them. I mean, it could have been very easy. It could have been some other kind of a church. If it's the Baptist, it could have been easy. Many of them, that's the way they act. Somebody false teaching comes into their church, they just throw them out. They won't let them come in. So if he was, something else is afoot. And at least the rest of verse 2, they were determined that Paul, that is the church was determined. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Why go? You know how hard it is to get from where they were down to Jerusalem? This was not a little trip. It wasn't about hopping in the car and driving across town. These people didn't have cars. They walked. It was a long, long distance. But they wanted Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem. They wanted the apostle Paul, who they knew had the voice of God, to go to Jerusalem. Now that is weird, isn't it? You just think about it. Why is that so important? Because they have a Jewish background, their things are decided, not by individuals, but by church courts. They don't call them courts in the New Testament, but that's what they are. That's just the language now. Are we being unbiblical to call them courts? No, because they are courts. The Old Testament, they say, it says when such and such happens, you take it before the elders, or you take it before the elders in Jerusalem, but then they shall make a decision. Well, when you take it before someone, they make a decision, what is that? The court. And so they have that. And Deuteronomy chapter 17, they deal with that. Deuteronomy chapter 1 has a little bit to say about it. So they had layers of courts in Judaism. In the book of Exodus, when Moses was spending all of his time settling cases of dispute among the people, his father-in-law advised him to do so-and-so, that he set up a layer of system of courts and get some help. Moses being inspired saw the wisdom of that right away, so they did it. He too had the voice of God, but he needed help. No one man can do it. And so they sent him to Jerusalem because that's where the higher court is. That's the General Assembly in today's terms. They had a higher court. The local assembly, when they got together with the leaders, and they may have done this publicly, although I doubt it, but they may have done it secretly, I don't know. But the way the Jews did things, the way they did things in the synagogue, they had some debates publicly, like Jesus, when he went into the synagogue, you read about how he read the scripture, and then he gave a little talk about something there in Luke chapter 4, and they got all excited. They got excited, they got angry. He didn't like what he said because he said that you Jews, you're not God's first people. So that really got him really hot. And they were going to take him out and kill him, but God took care of that. All right, so they said they go to Jerusalem about this. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria describing so. And then when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the apostles and the elders. Why do you need elders if you have apostles? You have a whole group of men that have the divine inspiration of God. Why can't they just speak ex cathedra? They have a direct pipeline to God. Don't people know that? Of course they know it. But they know that God's approved method is to have the elders and the apostles and the ministers to sit together. And so they reported all things that God had done by them. Okay. That's where they settled. I mean, this is Presbyterianism in effect. It's a preservation of rights. What happens if the lowly person in the Baptist church disagrees with the pastor? Well, usually you're just told to shut up or leave. And I don't think I was ever saying too kind to me. I don't know why, but maybe I'm just too silent. But maybe I'm too ignorant. I could be too. But at any rate, if they have a problem, they don't have a council. They have you interviewed with the pastor, and if you really can't get people quiet or whatever, you ask you to leave the church. That's not what's in the Bible. They didn't ask these characters up there in Samaria just to leave the church. They said, no, we'll handle it. So they talked to them. And after they talked to them, then that wasn't the end of it either. And they had to go to a higher court still, because these people weren't just from the jurisdiction of Samaria. They were from Jerusalem. So you had to go to their court. You had to go to where their officers were and where the ones that could silence them are. And so it was a major discussion in the church. The early church was very much attracted to being Jewish, and they had to make the right decision. So they went before the apostles and the elders. And one of the interesting questions is, where do those elders come from? Well, we don't know. But what we imagine, what we think happened, is that they came from the pattern of the Old Testament, where they had elders. There were elders in the church before there was a church, before there was a Christian church. They have a long history of eldership. In the Old Testament, in the times of Jesus, in the New Testament, they honored the elders, and the elders do this, and they do that, and read about it. They were trained. Now, they didn't have formal training, but they had informal training. There were men who were godly and demonstrated that they were wise and concerned for people and concerned for the truth. And in Christian times, they were trained by the apostles. And then some of the elders became those who trained. And when the things got full of that far enough down the line, then some of the elders became specialists in teaching. They called them teachers. And the Bible says that you should pay the teachers. They should get full time to that job. Today we call them ministers. Because they recognized, and we recognize, it's more to the church than just preaching. They're also the sacraments. And in the Jewish church, you had the sacraments, and the sacraments were administered by one that they call a minister. They're also called priests. But they were the ones that administered the sacraments. And so in the early church, that's what they did. They were just taking over that practice. And so Paul can talk about the ministers and about the teachers and such things. Now we're concerned, I'm concerned, that in our churches, the churches I'm affiliated with, the average person who has no more knowledge than just the teachings that he gets in Sunday school or in church, the average person has the right not to be kicked out of the church because he disagrees. And they don't have to keep quiet. Just as a proper Christian way towards dissent. And if you're a Christian, that's what you do. You don't talk to the person. That person doesn't agree, then you take some witnesses. Even if it's the ministry, you take some witnesses with you. And then if that still doesn't resolve, then you bring charges before the session. You don't blab about how... You know, I heard a Presbyterian minister, or Presbyterian Baptist minister, stand in front of a congregation and say things like, "Now, Joe over here is still struggling with alcoholism. Let's pray for him." And Mrs. Johnson, she's having an affair with her neighbor's husband. Let's pray for her. Yeah, I've heard ministers say that from the pulpit. That's scandalous. That shouldn't be done. First of all, you have to investigate it. Maybe the pastor's wrong. Maybe you just think that's happening. He doesn't have the right to announce those things from the pulpit. That's why we have presbytery succession. You have rights. And when you disagree, you don't just have to leave the congregation. Not if you're a member of the church. What you do is you do that process that Paul, Jesus talks about in the Bible. You go and talk to the person. If that doesn't work, then you take a couple others with you, preferably elders. If you don't trust the elders, take a couple of other men. And take some that can stand and witness in the courts of the church. And if that doesn't work, and you still think you're right, then you bring charges against the elders, against the pastor or whomever. The elders are supposed to, by God's word and by what they swear to, they're supposed to help you draw up the charges. So if you don't understand all the technicalities, they sort of serve as your lawyer. And what if you don't win before the local session? That's what's important. Then you can get it away from his friends and get it into the presbytery. And you have a whole bunch of ministers and elders that you bring this truth before. And what if you still feel that the court is loaded, then you can go to the General Assembly. And in the General Assembly, it's large enough that most of the men in there we don't know. We know a few, but not many. So it gets out of the arena of just following some personal ministers or elders or somebody's own peculiarities and his power. You get away from his power base and get it into the hands of the greater church, and then you get justice. If you lose, you lose. If you're godly, then you say, "I'm sorry, I lost." And you shut up. You say, "I'm wrong." And that's godliness. You have to endure things. I know lots of Christians that are willing to die for Christ, but they're not willing to stay in the church for Christ. You know, all the time, the whole ministry, I've had people, "I'm willing to die for Christ." Well, that's great. I'm glad you are, but you're not willing to be insulted for Christ. you're not willing to go the extra mile and let the presbytery tell you what the big deal and what the little deal. You know, when your children are growing up, you don't treat a 2-year-old the way you treat a 16-year-old. If the 16-year-old ever did what the 2-year-old did, you'd probably be thorough. I don't know what you'd do, but he'd be much more strict discipline. The 16-year-old's supposed to know better. He's supposed to know that he's, well, I don't know your rules, but in ours, he's supposed to know he's not supposed to write on the walls, for example. We had to teach our children to do that kind of thing, not to do it when they were little. So we didn't have any trouble when they grew older. First time they wrote on the wall, we told them that's what you're not to do, and they learned to do it. So you have to teach, you know, you teach them certain things, and as they grow up, they learn things you expect them from them. Well, if you're raising children, you don't expect your children to be perfect. You don't think your children are perfect, do you? Only person I know that ever had perfect children is me. And they were far from perfect. But you know, what does love do in the family? When you get married, one of the things you do is you get married, I hope, because you love. If you don't love, that's all right. You can learn to love. Oh, it's terrible. Well, it's not bad. But love, most Americans don't have the foggiest idea what love is. Because they think love is getting all that I want. Love is centered on me. But love is centered on the other person. So in the church, it's the same. You know, you husbands aren't supposed to beat your wives. I'm sorry to let you know that. The Bible doesn't allow you to beat your wives, either with your tongue or with your stick. You're supposed to love your wives and do as Jesus did for you. Now, your wife isn't Jesus, so she doesn't tell you what to do. That's what it's asked. But you're to find out, you're to study the life of Christ and see how he treated good people. You see, and in the church, you're supposed to love one another. If you treat your wife with kindness, what about treating your session and your church with kindness? When you join the church, we require of you a vow before God. That's what it was in the Jewish church. And because we believe it's reasonable that if you join the Church of Jesus Christ, you have to make a public profession of faith. That's what an intention is, I believe. And when you join the church, then you have to make a vow. That is, you have to promise God that you do certain things. One of them in our church denomination is you submit to the authority of the session. And that may mean that sometimes things won't be going your way. There'll be things that are happening that you don't approve. Maybe things will be said that you don't like. Then you go through the biblical process, and love means sometimes you don't bring it up. You wife, you criticize your husband every time you think he's wrong. I hope you've learned more than that. That doesn't mean you can never criticize. Doesn't mean you shouldn't ask your opinion. You should ask your opinion on a lot of stuff. And you can say things in love. I love my children. I told them what to do. That doesn't mean I didn't love them. Now, my relationship as a father is different than a woman's relationship to her husband. But still in all, we're supposed to operate in the church out of love. And so there's some things we shouldn't do. If we vow before God that we believe this is a Christian church, then we shouldn't just leave without going before the courts that Jesus appointed. This is his method that he put in the Bible. This is the way you're supposed to get disagreements solved. But who am I? I'm just nobody. Well, that's what it's for. It's for the nobodies. What's the court system for in America? Only for the important people? No, it's not. It's for other people, too. It's for all of us that we might have justice. And even more so of the church court. Because this one, you can't say that about the United States courts. They're not free. Why am I a Presbyterian? Because I think that it's the best way to preserve the truth, because we preserve the rights of the individual, and it's the obedience to God's commands. As we've gone through the scripture, I hope you've seen that the apostles didn't do these things just because it was a good idea. But these were the apostles doing it, and they set their approval upon this method of doing things, which means it's God's command. This is the way God wants the church to be run, and if I'm a Christian and commissioned to God, and I want what God wants, and therefore I'm a Presbyterian. You know, everybody in heaven is going to be Presbyterian. Because they're going to be babies in heaven. And everybody believes that. And we know that what the group of people in heaven is called the church. There's babies in the church in heaven. That's the way it should be. There's babies in the church in the Old Testament. What was wrong with me as a Baptist? And I thought it was wrong to have babies in Christ's church. So, I believe that Presbyterianism is the best way to do things. I believe it's God's way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Scripture. We thank you that you've seen historically that it's translated into the language of the common ordinary people in every nation to which it went. We thank you that you've enabled us to read. We know, Lord God, that in every society to which Christianity went, so did schools, that people were taught to read, that they might have the Word of God available to them, and they could read it for themselves. We thank you, O Lord God, for the church, where you preserve the system that you set down in the Bible over all these many centuries. We pray, O God, that we would work hard to be faithful to you in everything that you command in the Bible. Bless us, we pray, we seek to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.